You wish to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20. Our text begins in verse 17 through verse 34. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 34. If you're using the Bible under the seats, page 825 and 826. Matthew's Gospel, 20th chapter, verse 17 through verse 34. Shall we stand and hear with eagerness and joy and with faith the word of the living God? Matthew 20, 17 through 34. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him and said to her sons, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked Jesus for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. And the word of our God is like a fire that burns within us. It's like a hammer that smashes the rocks. It endures forever and forever. You may be seated. And will you pray with me as we ask our God to grant his rich blessing to his word as we handle it, may we do it faithfully before him. Shall we pray? Your word, O God, truly is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our pathway. We ask that you would grant to us a better, a richer, a more sacred understanding about leadership and about servanthood. We've heard it many times, O Lord. May we hear it today as if for the first time. And we clearly do observe how our Lord Christ, how he led by serving and by giving himself a ransom for his people. May you help us to behold and to see our great Redeemer, and seeing him, may we be ready and eager always to trust and to follow where he would lead us. We pray in our great Redeemer's name, the name of Christ our Lord. Amen and amen. So Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem. And as he goes, there will be a great confrontation. There's going to be many changes that will be made. And Jesus talks about the changes that his kingdom brings. There will be changes in the way that His kingdom on earth operates, the way society operates as that kingdom expands throughout the earth. So in what Jesus teaches, in what he does, our Lord ushers in these changes. He brings in the new order, if you will, the new order of his kingdom. When the kingdom of Christ enters, the lives of those who follow him, those who love him, lives begin to change, and they change for the better. Jesus has talked about marriage. He's talked about weakness, those who are weak, those who are powerful. He's talked about rank and reward. And in all of these issues, he reorders how we think. Marriages in the kingdom are to be strengthened as God's people submit to Christ. Relationships are to reflect Christ. He reorients the way that we think about status and about power. We do not favor the weak over the powerful. Christ transforms how we are to view the rewards that we might earn in his kingdom, and whatever rank and position that we might have. You see, we need to see that everything in his kingdom operates on the basis of grace. Grace is all throughout his blessings and what he does for his people. Everything that we receive from the Lord is a matter of grace. Now, in the passage we focus on today, Jesus is going to talk about leadership and the changes, the new way that we are to think about leaders and leadership, what it really means, what it really does, what it is really for. So Jesus in his kingdom is going to make very radical changes about leadership in his kingdom. So today we're linking three incidents together as our Lord, he travels with his disciples now to Jerusalem, where he will. And this is the third time now in Matthew's gospel that he will have Jesus alerting his disciples to the fact that he is going to Jerusalem to die. They don't quite grasp it. They don't understand it. But this is the third time that he tells them he's going to Jerusalem to die. So as we come to verses 17 through 19, here we see, again, Jesus recording and again preparing his disciples for his upcoming death. Jesus again prepares his disciples for his upcoming death. Takes the 12 disciples aside. We see that in verse 17. He now speaks to them privately from the crowds that he's traveling with. He gets them off by themselves. Now, as he tells them about going to Jerusalem to die, two more elements are added from the previous passage in verse 6, in chapter 16 and 17. First, he will be betrayed over to the chief priests and scribes. So it will be an official action, an official governmental pronouncement that will deliver him to death. And then secondly, these Jewish officials, of course, will turn him over to, in verse 19, to the Gentiles, where he'll be mocked, flogged, and crucified. So we're talking about real humiliation, real shame that will be heaped on our Lord. In verse 18, we see Jesus using the very familiar Son of Man title for himself. This connects back to Daniel chapter 9. Where authority is given to the Son of Man by the Ancient of Days. That title has great significance, has regal connotations, a dignity, a worth. Now, of course, Jesus has used this title prior because it did have somewhat of a puzzling, enigmatic connotation or understanding to the people at that time, as he was, prior to this time, downplaying his messiahship. But the time's coming, he's openly declaring himself as Messiah. The great leader, this Son of Man, Son of David, as the two blind men cry out, this great leader, this great champion, because there's no greater leader than Christ. the Messiah. He's going to suffer and die. And we know the story. We've heard it over and over and over again. But think about it as a disciple walking with Jesus, and your thoughts of the Messiah is of this reigning, conquering, can't be put down leader. It's going to put everything right. You're going to throw off the yoke of the Romans. Jesus said he's going to die. One of the things we need to observe right off when it comes to how Jesus changes the way we are to think about leaders, something very important about leadership, and that's this, that as the ultimate leader, and Jesus is the ultimate leader, Jesus gives up everything, and he dies. Jesus gives up everything, and he dies. That's an irony of ironies, don't you think? The greatest leader of all, the one who rescues the world from destruction, is himself going to be destroyed, certainly not permanently. Verse 19, Christ will be raised back to physical life on the third day. Of course, we know the disciples didn't really understand that, didn't grasp that, didn't register with them. But the death of the Messiah, it was foretold in the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. It's there, but it clearly became blurred and covered over as the more popular view of this conquering political leader and Messiah really took prominence and precedence. This leader that was to die, it was obscured by the conquering hero. I mean, it seems incomprehensible, doesn't it, that the Lord's anointed, the one God appoints as his representative, will be put to death. And the way in which he will die. The Messiah is the judge of the wicked nations, and he was to destroy them. But now Jesus is again telling his most loyal 12 followers that he will die. He, the one who has led them, the one who's intensely nurtured them, who has taught them for nearly 3 years, he's going to die. The ultimate and supreme leader, Jesus, will die. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. When someone we look up to and someone that we idolize, it's a hero, when they fail, I mean, it can be devastating, can't it? I know when I was growing up as a kid, I loved playing baseball. I loved the major leagues, loved the major league baseball players, stars. I collected baseball cards. I had a Hank Aaron. You know, I had a Mickey Mantle. I wish I had those today. True to the story, my mom threw them all out when she's cleaning them up. Had a bunch of baseball cards. I would memorize statistics, their batting average, runs batted in, home runs, hits. Memorize that. Loved it. I think it was maybe third grade, I can't remember the exact grade, that the teacher read in class, the classic poem by Ernest Lawrence Thayer, Mighty Casey Has Struck Out. And you identify with Mighty Casey, but at the end of it, oh, I remember feeling just, I wish I'd never heard it. I just felt defeated, deflated, dejected. Because the poet, he really makes you identify with Mighty Casey. He draws you in, this larger than life. I mean, he's like the great Bambino, you know. He's incredible. He always comes through. And even in the poem, when he has two strikes on him, you just know he's going to get the game-winning hit. And the team is going to leave victorious. But then those last few lines come. And I had actually looked this up because I couldn't remember it, but see if they come back to you. And now the pitcher holds the ball, Now he lets it go. And now the air is shattered by the force of Casey's blow. Oh, somewhere in this favored land, the sun is shining bright. The band is playing somewhere, and somewhere hearts are light. Somewhere men are laughing, and somewhere children shout. But there is no joy in Mudville. Together, mighty Casey has struck out. You know, an 8, 9, 10-year-old boy, Elizabeth, you don't want to hear that poem. Hopes are dashed. The great leader, Mighty Casey, has failed. The disciples surely heard what Jesus was telling them. They saw it as a sign of failure. Die? But of course, Jesus, as leader, he does not fail. He's not like the Mighty Casey. Jesus, as leader, he goes to die. But what they, the disciples, what they really have truly yet to grasp and to see is that that is the strength of their leader. This is the service of their leader. This is the love of their leader. This is the grace of their leader as he goes to die for them and for the people of God. You know, leaders just do not sacrifice themselves for the rabble, for the lowly. I mean, it's supposed to be the other way around. But Jesus, he, the one true leader, he sacrifices himself. He does what no one else can do. Now, we know the way of crucifixion would be excruciatingly painful, would be filled with shame, dishonor, but Jesus does it. And the kingdom of God, we need to understand, it had to be inaugurated. No other way. It had to be established, had to be instituted by the death of Christ Jesus. Because without Jesus' death, there is no kingdom. Without his kingdom, there is no hope. Without hope, there is no meaning. And without meaning, there's no life. And without life, there's no anything. So with this third pronouncement of his impending death, and of course resurrection, what Jesus shows us is that leadership, true leadership, it's costly. It's difficult. If you're called to be a leader, you are called to spend yourself. You're called to do the hard and the difficult things. It's not easy. And of course, in one sense, all of us are called to lead in some capacity or other. Even those of you who are young, and you think, oh, I've got all these older people leading me and telling me what to do and so forth. Oh, there's a leadership even you have as a young person, someone else. Time to learn about leadership is now. The time to learn from others is to learn from Christ, to see Christ. Now, apparently, soon or shortly after Jesus talked about his impending death, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, she is able to gain Jesus' attention. And with her sons with her, mom and her boys, and these boys, they're probably in their 30s, she asks Jesus for a very special favor. And verses 20 through 28 record for us how a mother requests honor for her sons. A mother requests honor for her sons. That's what mothers do. Why do you think these disciples had their mother do this? I mean, we can only conjecture. Scripture doesn't tell us. Some believe that the mother of these sons of Zebedee was Jesus' aunt or his great aunt. And so this request that was coming from a relative, that would have seemed be very hard to turn down. They got the inside track, you know. Others suggest that Matthew, he wanted to protect the reputation of James and John from the charge of just being really personally ambitious here. And so what Matthew does is he attributes this request to the pride of a mother. Others correlate this with Bathsheba, as she requested on behalf of her son Solomon. And the idea is that, well, you know, in those days, a woman could get away with asking what a man would dare not ask. So we'll have mom come and ask. I mean, maybe James and John, maybe they anticipated that a request like this would naturally stir up resentment among the other fellas. And so they had mom do it. You know, kind of, well, mom was the one, you know. But you know, whatever the reason was, and we don't know, whatever the reason was, this was a big request. It's not run of the mill. She wants her sons to be number one and number two beside Jesus. You know. Verse 21 presents the favor requested. It's a place of promise and power. Notice, say, or the idea is declare. Make a pronouncement here, Jesus, that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. In other words, will you tell the rest of them, James and John, they're going to be thing one and thing two. You know, they're going to be the big ones in the kingdom. Her sons, you remember what Jesus called these boys? He called these boys the sons of thunder. I mean, these guys are aggressive. And they're in on this too. And they're just standing by like, oh, I didn't know. You know. They're in on this too. And we know that because Mark's account clearly tells us that they put their mother up to it. And when Jesus actually responds in our text, he uses the plural you. So he's talking to the boys and probably the mother as well. And he addresses them. He addresses James and John. And what he tells them is that they really have no idea what they're asking. Yes, they are going to share in the sufferings of Christ. They will drink his cup. We see that in verse 23. And as a matter of fact, they somewhat glibly say, yeah, we're able to do it. Of course, where were they when Jesus was arrested, you know? Now, they would drink the cup later on, post-Pentecost. But the places of honor are only for those that are the choice of the Father, the Heavenly Father. God the Father determines who will have these places of honor. But now let's step back a little bit and give James and John at least some credit. They do believe that Jesus and his kingdom, even despite him saying he's going to die, they do believe that the kingdom will come, and they're all in. They want in on it. They want in right from the very start. But this request is very typical of the way that humans look at leadership and power and influence. They want in on the ground floor so they can be leaders, so they can be the movers and the shakers. Some have suggested that these brothers are what they're doing is they're making a bid to supplant Peter in a leading position in the band of disciples. And whether or not that was their motivation, they do at some point seem to be challenging what Jesus said earlier about the 12 thrones. 12 thrones, fine, but they want the top two. Now, the other 10 disciples, they either overhear or they were told about it later, and they are livid. They are mad. Verse 24 says they're indignant. What wouldn't you be? And you can see there's a rupture now beginning in this band of brothers. And Jesus takes action. He calls them all to him, verse 25. He tells them, this, he says, you know, the world of mankind, the rulers of the Gentiles, they vie for power, status, position the reins of power, but his kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, operates on a totally different value scale than that. Leadership, greatness, it's not measured by how much power that one amasses for himself or herself, but instead how well someone serves another. Greatness means service, not power. Service, not power. So let's observe this, that leadership means being a servant. Now, I know you've heard that many times. Probably seen memes and cliches and plaques. Servant leader. Leadership means service. But the way that Jesus emphasizes this really puts it in a whole new realm. Because even many times our servantship is very self-servantship and very self-serving. Jesus is going to use two words to emphasize what he means by leaders being servants. Verse 26, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. It's the word deacon. Not talking about the official office in the church, but just simply a servant. And a servant was typically a household servant, one under charge, the one who would focus on the necessary duties and provisions that others in the family or the household or society or whatever needed. Their job, their first job, was to see that the needs of others were taken care of. That's a deacon. That's that kind of servant. He uses another word in verse 27. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. That's the lower on the pecking order, the lower in the echelon of being a slave, the one who does the menial stuff, the one who is obligated to obey another, the one who's at the very bottom of the pecking order. You want to be great, you gotta serve. You gotta look out for the needs of others. If you want to be first, you be a slave, Jesus says. A doulos. One who sees the obligation. Oh man, that had to blow their minds. You worked all your life not to be a servant, not to be a doulos, not to be a slave. You did all that you could. Save your money to buy your way out. You did all that you could not to be it. Jesus says, this is what you have to do. Because the ambition that pleases God is the ambition to serve others. In the kingdom, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, ambition to gain position or fame or influence or power. You would think in the church it doesn't exist, but let me tell you something. It's still alive and well, even in the church. Now, we may not be as bold and brash and calculating and maybe cunning as James and John appear to be and asking for it outright, but we still, if we get a chance, we would lord it over others given the opportunity. Service to others, and just note that service by its nature is about other people, about others. I think for a lot of people, service, yes, they serve people, but the real prime goal is to get our own situation set first, our own position settled. Think about how we come into this world. We come into this world being served. All we got to do is cry. And people jump, you know. And a lot of people have a hard time growing out of that. But Christ is telling you and he's telling me that our first priority, our primary motive, is to be a servant, to be a slave. Uh, The news has recently covered a very well-known, very large, famous church organization that has a lot of satellite organizations all around the world, as a matter of fact. Several of those congregations are now just bleeding pastors and leaders in those congregations. Why? Finding out that these pastors are caught up in the good life. Love being served. Love hanging out with the celebrities and the stars and having their names in the newspapers. Being seen with sports figures, actors, actresses. Nothing inherently wrong with that. But where is the service? I mean, it's the very antithesis of what Jesus is teaching about how his kingdom should operate. And as the ultimate leader, Jesus is the model. And he shows us what it looks like. He's the one who has all glory. He has all dominion. He has all majesty. He's the one who has every right to be served. Instead, he comes to be a servant. Verse 28, he came to serve. That's the example that all must follow. And what he does, only he uniquely can do, in the latter part of verse 28, to give his life as a ransom for many. Ultimate servanthood. Give his life a ransom. So the eternal plan of God, think about this, the eternal plan of God, it shows Jesus Christ, it shows him being exalted through service. He died as a payment for the penalty of his people. I mean, that's the theme that Paul really zeroes in on in Philippians 2, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Paul goes right to the top. Who, though he is God, became man. He humbled himself. He never ceased being God, but his humiliation, if you will, was taking upon this servanthood, this diakonos, this doulos. He was the lowest of the low. And through that, he was exalted by his Father. You see, service in the body of Christ, it's not ultimately about finding a job and getting it done. It does involve that, certainly. There are tasks that need to be done around here. I mean, where will you ever go that there aren't things that need to be done? That there's things to be done in the kingdom. There's things to be done in your home. There's things to be done in the community. There's always things to do. But it's not ultimately about just getting people to sign up on the dotted line. As important as that is. But service in the body of Christ is a way of life. It's an attitude. It's the mindset that just as Jesus gave himself, should I do any less? I mean, even our service, many times we're willing to serve, right? But we have conditions. I don't do windows. Don't vacuum, don't dust, you know. But hey, I'll help you, with your house. Now, obviously, we can't do everything. We have limitations. We can't be all things to all people. Understand that. But it's that following Christ who gave of himself. You know, something else we don't have time this morning to really explore, but it's worth thinking about when it does come to serving. You know, service to others does not always mean doing the things that they like or even the things that they want. Serving others does not mean doing things others want that would harm them. We're not called to be enablers of sin, for example. Jesus, he served the Pharisees. Look how he did that. He confronted them with their error. And all of it was done out of love. But the context here is clear that service to others is the opposite of trying to be controllers, trying to be manipulators over others. And so the section concludes with the time that now in verses 29 through 34, Jesus heals two blind men. He heals two blind men. He's in Jericho, getting ready to leave. And Jericho is the point where you actually begin your ascent up to Jerusalem. There's a great crowd of pilgrims following Jesus there in verse 29. Verse 30, two blind men sitting beside the roadside. Now, these were likely beggars that had found a very strategic spot in which they could get attention so that people could give them alms. And they hear that Jesus is in town, and they just begin crying out at the top of their voice for him, Jesus, to have mercy on them. They've heard of him before. I mean, these guys are like those that we often see on the corners of busy intersection holding up those signs, you know. And after a while, you see so many of them, it's like, you know, they don't even register anymore. That's like these guys here. The crowd has no interest in addressing them. They're to be quiet. They're not to be seen, not to be heard. Maybe seen, but certainly not to be heard. These guys were mostly invisible people, and so they're just hollering for Jesus, and the crowd is so annoyed. In verse 31, they tell him to be quiet. The more they tell him to be quiet, the more they speak up. They're not dissuaded. They cry out all the more, calling Jesus Son of David. That's a title that clearly has messianic connotations. That's clear. Son of David, the Messiah, the conquering one. The promise in 2 Samuel 7 is clearly in view here. Well, there are many leaders, many great people that will claim that they care about the tired or the poor or the downtrodden, but many times it's just lip service. These are just two powerless, insignificant guys. They have nothing to offer. They're givers, or they're takers. They're not givers. And yet Jesus, notice this in verse 32, he stopped. And he called to them. Here's what he said. What do you want me to do for you? Now that's not a rhetorical flourish. Jesus isn't just blowing smoke. What do you want me to do for you? I hear you. Men in verse 33 tell him, we want to see. Now look at verse 34. Jesus in pity. Let's stop there for just a second. In pity, we think of that word pity, and for most of that's a condescending term. You know, pity. But that's really not what's being communicated here. This is telling us that Jesus, he was moved in his innermost being. This wasn't just routine. I mean, Jesus had healed so many people. He'd given sight to so many people. This wasn't like, oh yeah, here's another one. Jesus was moved. I mean, do you ever feel like, who am I among all of the people that Jesus has saved? Who am I really that Jesus cares about me? Jesus stops and he cares. And he's moved in his inmost being. Why? Because he is the ultimate supreme leader. And he serves. Touches their eyes, they immediately see. Their life has changed. They follow Jesus. I mean, when Christ touches your life, you're changed. And you follow Christ. I mean, here, this is like the picture of conversion. Jesus changes how we view leadership here. Leaders do not ignore, but they serve the lowly. Leaders do not ignore, but they serve the lowly. Yes, those who have nothing to offer in return, Jesus serves. And we should do the same. And we shouldn't do it just so that people say, my, how wonderful a servant you are. We know that one of the biggest complaints often leveled against institutions or organizations, against businesses or even churches, is that a person's voice is not heard. Now, granted, sometimes that can just be code for those in charge don't agree with what I say and won't do what I want. But oftentimes it's a genuine protest. They are ignored. And we know that as finite human beings, we cannot be all things, all people. We cannot meet every need. But Jesus still changes the way that people operate in his kingdom when it comes to leadership. It's all about service. Leaders are to do the hard things. Leaders are to serve people. Leaders are to listen and they are to respond to the lowly. The ones that the crowds tell to be quiet and not speak up. There's an article I read recently that in London, there are these street preachers. Now, I do know that in London there are some very obnoxious street preachers that really create more trouble than they solve. But there is this group called, they call themselves the street preachers. Christians who dress in blue jackets, they wear baseball caps, and all the while they will roam the streets of London in the middle of the night. And what they do is they share the gospel to those on the streets. They will help diffuse arguments of those coming out of the pubs late at night. They listen to people's problems. They minister to the homeless. If someone's inebriated, they will help them find a taxi or a bus or a cab. They'll hand out bottles of water. They just are looking to serve. And most of what they do is very mundane. Not flashy, not glamorous. They'll talk to lonely people in the alleyways. If someone's sleeping on a bench, they'll hand out a blanket. They're just there. They're there. And the bobbies in the area, the policemen, they notice how, since these street preachers have been around, that the crime has dropped precipitously in those areas where they serve. These are those who are leading by serving. Serving the lowly, those who are down and out, those who are ignored and not heard. They lead by serving. The church should be the epitome of servant leadership. Sadly, she's often not. And we know that today, authority and privilege, it so often leaves a bad taste in people's mouth, because greatness tends to be measured by how much you're served, how big your entourage is. Being exempt from what is hard and difficult, then you've made it. Jesus, though, he changes the way that we think about leadership. He died to reopen access to heaven. He served rather than seeking to be served. And his ears were always open to those who were on the margins or on the fringes of society. His radar was up. The kingdom of Christ changes how society operates. It changes the focus of leadership. Do you want to lead? Be a servant. Do you want to be great? Look to serve others. Do you want to be heard? Listen to those who are being ignored. We'll never be perfect leaders as was our Lord Jesus Christ. But we can make great and significant progress as we follow Christ. See, Jesus asked this to you, to me. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? When was the last time we asked that question to someone else? O Lord of heaven and of earth, O Lord who cares for the lowliest sparrow who falls from the tree, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, may you continue reforming and transforming us to exhibit and to exemplify true leadership through service. Preserve us from wanting to exalt ourselves. Do not allow us to hide behind others or ever manipulate another to be our servant, to do our bidding. And may our service always be to Christ first and foremost. And so in grace, continue working in our hearts that we would be least rather than the first. Use us here in this body of believers to demonstrate and to show forth what servant leadership truly means. And as we come now to commune with Christ at His table, may we always remember His supreme service and sacrifice for us, how the just gave Himself for the unjust to bring us to our God. For it's in the name of our Savior, whose name is above every name, the great suffering servant, Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our servant, Christ,